All right, so it's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It's the third part in this on the righteousness of God. And we're going to back up to verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, John Milton Gregory was an American educator and the first president of the University of Illinois in Champaign, Urbana, back in the late 1800s. And as an educator, Gregory was dedicated not only to the task of teaching students himself, but also teaching others or training others how to do the same. And in order to further that aim, he wrote a book entitled The Seven Laws of Teaching. In it, he lays out seven foundational principles that must be observed in order for any real learning to take place. Now, when you hear some of these laws, your initial reaction is probably like, well, duh, obviously that's true. To which Gregory probably would have responded, yes, these laws are self-evident if you think about them, but the problem is many teachers fail to think about them as they teach, and as a result, very little learning actually takes place. Let me read off these laws and then apply them to myself as a teacher and to you as students of God's Word, specifically as it relates to our working our way through the book of Romans. So here's the first law. First law of teaching is the teacher must know the subject matter he intends to teach. Now, this is so obvious you might wonder why someone mentioned that, but think about it. Did you ever have a class in high school or college where the teacher didn't really have a solid grasp of the material they were instructing you in? Now, the math teacher was gone that day, and so they brought in a substitute. You ask her a question about trigonometry, but she never learned how to do trigonometry, or perhaps she hadn't mastered the subject. How much help is she going to be to you? The teacher cannot give you what she herself does not possess. You cannot pour out of an empty pitcher. Now, over my years in ministry, I have taught through the book of Romans about 15 times. I have spent more time in the book of Romans than any other book studying it. But I've waited until my 26th year to start to preach through it. Adolf Schlatter, one of my Bible scholar heroes, wrote a commentary on all the books of the New Testament. But the last one he wrote was on the book of Romans, and he waited until he was 80 years of age before he wrote it. My wife asked me the other day how I was doing on my sermon preparation. I told her I've been working on this sermon for the last 10 years, which is not off the mark. Well, here's the second one. The student must attend with interest the matter being taught. By attend, Gregory meant give attention. But there's a sense in which you could say they must attend in the way we would use it. I was hesitant to start this series on Romans in the spring because I knew that would bring us into the summer and people are often gone missing Sundays in the summer because of vacations. Fortunately, in our day, even if you do miss, you can get the sermon on a CD or listen online. And I would encourage you, if you have not been here for all the sermons, to go back and listen to the ones that you've missed. Romans is a tightly argued book, and the truth that Paul lays out in one chapter is built upon truths that he's laid out in previous chapters. You are not going to grasp the whole if you've missed a lot of the parts. And notice that Gregory said that the student has to attend with interest. Whenever I pray with Stanley on Sunday mornings, he always asks God not only to help me with the sermons, but to prepare the people so that they're ready to hear. The truths of Romans cannot be grasped by a wandering mind, nor will they be seen by half-closed eyelids. You have to be an earnest and a careful listener. Well, here's the third one. The language used must be common to both the student and the teacher. Muslims around the world recite the Quran in Arabic, but most Muslims cannot speak Arabic. The Catholic Church used to have their masses in Latin. How many people sitting there actually understood what was being said? Now, it's not just that as a teacher have to speak in English, but I have to use words that you understand. Have you ever listened to a professor or perhaps even a pastor who spoke over everybody's head? Charles Spurgeon reminded the young preachers that Jesus told Peter, "Feed my sheep, not feed my giraffes." Yeah, we're supposed to speak in plain and simple language to make things clear. And honestly, you can help me out during this whole series by giving me feedback. So when I say something that you don't understand, you can give me a very puzzled look, and that will signal to me I better explain that again. Well, here's the fourth truth. The student must be taught new truth by explaining and relating it to the truth he already has. Why did Jesus use farm illustrations? Why did he talk about wandering sheep? Because he was talking to farmers who understood about seeds and sheep and things like that. Jesus would often ask, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? Something that you don't know. Oh, it's like a man who went off on a journey, but first left his money to be invested by his servants. Something you do know. Here's the fifth one. Teaching is arousing and using the student's mind to grasp the thought or idea. Good teachers stimulate thinking on the part of their students. If a student isn't thinking, he isn't learning. Why do I ask you questions in my sermons? It forces you to think. Better yet, when you're asking questions, then I know that you're thinking because you're wrestling with the ideas. Number six, learning is thinking into one's own understanding the truth that's being presented. Sometimes in Bible studies, I'll ask this question. I'll say, now paraphrase or put in your own words what you think Paul is trying to say here. Well, in order for you to do that, you have to process it and then translate it into other words, which means you have to think through it. When you can clearly and correctly explain and articulate the message, some passage, it shows that you've grasped what's being presented. And here's the seventh one. The finishing and fastening process, meaning getting it really into us, comes in reviewing, rethinking, renewing, reproducing, and applying the material that's been taught, the truth that's been communicated. A while back, I was at my sister's house for her daughters, plural, two of them, their birthday party. And one of the girls decided to present to the whole family her science project. Well, by rethinking and re-knowing and reproducing and applying the materials she had been taught, she proved that real learning had taken place. Unfortunately, she failed to observe the third law of teaching. She gave us the report in Chinese. Nobody there but her Chinese sister understood what she was saying. Now, that's a long introduction, but I think it's appropriate because I really want you to understand the book of Romans. And for that to happen, it's going to require both you and I to put some effort into it and to make sure we're following these laws that Gregory laid out in his book. Now, we've spent a lot of time in verses 16 to 17 of this chapter because in it we find the theme of Romans, which is the righteousness of God. In my sermon a couple weeks ago, I defined God's righteousness as conformity to his standards. And I made 4 points about God's righteousness a couple weeks ago. One, that it flows from his nature. It's who God is. Second, it's demonstrated in all of his actions. Third, it's upheld for the sake of his glory. And fourth, he requires it of all of his creatures. Now, last week, we contrasted the Catholic understanding with a Protestant understanding of how a person is able to obtain this righteousness. Catholics believe that as grace comes into the person through the sacraments, God infuses righteousness into that person little by little. Over time, by cooperating with this grace, they become more and more righteous. And when they've achieved enough righteousness, then and only then does God declare them righteous and acceptable in his sight. The Protestant and biblical view is this, that righteousness, to obtain righteousness that we need to stand for by God, or in front of God, is not something that's achieved, but something that's received as a gift by faith. The moment a person believes God imputes Christ's righteousness and his record of righteousness to that believer's account. So even while we're still sinners in practice, God reckons us as righteous for Christ's sake. So today, I want to give you 3 more fundamental truths about this righteousness to flesh it out a little bit. But before we do that, I want to look at the flow of the thought in the text, starting with verse 15, and see if you understand where he's going here. Paul writes, "So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Why, Paul? Why are you so eager to preach the gospel? He gives us the answer, "For or because I'm not ashamed of the gospel." I mean, other people might be ashamed of a crucified Christ as the answer to the world, but I'm not. Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel, Paul? Because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But Paul, why is it the power of God for salvation? Because in it, or by it, the righteousness of God is being revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "But the righteous man shall live to faith." Now here's the 3 main points I want you to get as we go through this. 3 statements I want to make about the righteousness of God. Here's the first. God's righteousness is first imputed to us. Imputed to us. Now, I'm not going to take a whole lot of time on this because that's what last week's sermon was all about. Luther was right and the Catholic Church was wrong when he argued that the good news is that the righteousness that God demands from us is the same righteousness he provides to us, the righteousness of Christ. He credits to our account when we believe the gospel. The reason we have to trust Christ for our righteousness imputed to us rather than our own righteousness that God develops in us through the work of the Holy Spirit as the basis and the grounds of our acceptance is because you have to have a perfect righteousness. And no matter how much we grow in this life as Christians, we will not and cannot reach sinlessness this side of the grave. God demands a perfect righteousness, and Jesus is the only one who's ever achieved it. When I was in college, I had some teachers who were very tough test givers. They seemed to enjoy giving hard tests to us. And it wasn't unusual, though, for me to get a B with a score of 60% of the answers. Get almost half of them wrong, I still get a B because they graded on a curve. And most people didn't do very well. But here's the thing, God doesn't grade on a curve. It's a straight-up test, and he demands that you ace that righteousness test. One professor I had used to give tests that were easy, but he always did something I didn't like. He would put one question, usually at the end, that asked this. He said, "Did you read all of the assignments in the textbook for this class?" And it was worth 25 points, and it was yes or no. And I remember at least twice I wrote on there, no, but I read like 85%. And whenever it came back, I got 25 points off. On Judgment Day, the question that will be asked you by God is, did you keep all my commandments? Did you keep all my commandments? And even if you can honestly say, well, I kept 85% of them most of the time, you would still get a failing grade. Because God's standard is 100% compliance with his law. He accepts nothing less than absolute perfection. Now, some would protest and say, well, yeah, I've broken a couple of commandments, but I think I've done well on others. But James 2, starting in verse 10, says this, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit a murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." Imagine if you had a very large glass plate, clear glass plate, 6 feet in diameter. And this plate was sectioned off by painted lines. And each section had a commandment written on it. So in one section it says, "Thou shalt not kill." Another it says, "Thou shalt not bear false witness." Another one says, "Honor thy father and mother." Now let's say someone picks up a rock and throws the rock at the panel that says, "Honor thy father and mother." Does only that panel break? No, the whole thing shatters because it all goes together. Now in the same way, the reason James is saying that if you break one commandment, you're guilty of breaking them all is because the same God who said, "Don't commit adultery," said, "Don't murder." And so anytime we sin, it's rebellion, and it's putting our will against his will, so we have violated his will. So it really doesn't matter where it comes about, as long as we're defying God, saying, no, it's my will that's going to stand, not yours. What are God's laws? They're his will for our moral standards revealed in the scripture. And when you break any of his laws, you're violating his will. Now, none of us has conformed our life perfectly to God's will, therefore none of us is righteous. As the scripture says, "For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We can't stand before God with our sins. We cannot stand before God without a perfect righteousness. Christ on the cross paid the penalty for our sins and thus removes them. And then God credits, when we believe in Jesus, his perfect righteousness to our account. So now we have a righteousness not of our own, but of Christ Jesus himself. And so we sing songs like the ones found in our hymns that say, "When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." Paul understood that a person needed the righteousness of God to stand before God, but he thought it came through self-effort by keeping the Mosaic law. But after he met Christ on the road to Damascus, His understanding of how a person was saved was turned upside down. Rather than being religious self-effort, being a plus, he actually came to see that it was a minus because it kept him from trusting Christ. Philippians 3, 7 and 9 says this, "But whatever things," this is Paul speaking, "whatever things were gained to me, these things I've counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Moreover, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And listen to this, "and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on the law, or derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." When we come to Christ, when you come to Christ, you have, listen carefully, you have to repent not only of the evil deeds that you've done, you have to repent of the good deeds that you've done, thinking that somehow that was going to earn you or earn his favor for you. God's righteousness is first imputed to us. And here's a second point. God's righteousness is then developed in us. It's developed in us. You see, Luther was right when he understood that what God demanded from us, he also gives to us. But I believe the German commentator Adolf Schlatter was right when he suggested Luther didn't understand the full meaning of the term righteousness. And so he limited it only to the imputed righteousness that God gives through Christ. You see, Luther's dilemma was this. He started with himself. How can I, as an unrighteous person, stand before a righteous God? His answer was, it's an imputed righteousness. But Schlatter argues that Paul started not with man's predicament, but with God's plan. Now that humanity has fallen into sin, what plan has God devised to bring sinners out of sin and back into a right relationship with himself? But God can only be in a right relationship with us if we are righteous people, because he can't ignore sin. He can't wink at it. He can't poo-poo it. He can't say it doesn't matter. Sin is an offense to him. So the debate that goes on among scholars is this. Does the righteousness spoken of by Paul here refer only to the imputed righteousness that he gives to us through Christ? Or is the term broader, encompassing not only that righteousness, but the righteousness he actually develops in us, in our character over our lifetime? Put it another way. Is the righteousness of God merely a status that he grants to us? Or is it an activity that he does in us? Or yet another way. Does the righteousness of God relate only to justification, or does it also include sanctification and ultimately glorification? To put it in the terms of the Bible scholars who debate this, is the righteousness of God merely forensic, meaning declares us righteous, or is also transformative? Now, I thought right about here, I'm going to have some younger kids here, like, I don't know what he's talking about, transformative. Here's what you do know. You know what a transformer is? Transformer. Robots in disguise. Right? It's a little car, and if you turn it a certain way, it turns into a robot. Okay, what the theologians are asking is God's righteousness, can it turn us from a sinner into a righteous person? If you're not a boy and you're a girl, a butterfly. They start out little worms, grubby ones, green. Don't do anything but eat. They're like children. But as they get bigger and they go into, you know the state, I'm not going to go through it. And they emerge as a butterfly, something completely different. The question is this, is God's righteousness something just that he declares us to be, that someday you'll be a butterfly? Or does his righteousness actually turn us into a butterfly, in a sense, spiritually speaking? Now, for those who want to argue that it's only declarative, that he imputes that righteousness, I think the reason they do that is because they're worried they're going to fall right back into the Catholic idea of infused righteousness. And we can't do that. Your standing before God, whether you're acceptable or not, is based 100% on Christ's righteousness. That's it. You have that, you're saved, you'll be saved forever, and you'll stand before God and you'll say, I accept you based on my son's righteousness. If you don't have that, you will perish because you're not righteous enough. And so it's right for the reformers and the modern commentators to point out it's got to be an imputed righteousness. But we don't stop there. Because God's word is a word of power. What he declares becomes. Like when he says, let there be light. Light didn't sit around and say, well, that's a nice concept. It all of a sudden shined. In the same way, when God declares us righteous, he immediately begins to develop in us righteousness. so that we become in reality what he declares us to be. Now, let me give you several reasons why I believe this righteousness is both forensic, declared, and also transformative. Transformers, you get it? Here's the first one. Look back at verse 16. Paul says this, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Okay? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God." It does something. It not only changes relationships, but it does something. It acts. It's a power. And the power of God, notice that parallels verse 17. "For in it," or "by it," is probably a better translation, "by the preaching of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." So righteousness of God and the power of the gospel parallel. Because it's the power of the God as it's, of the gospel as it's preached that brings about the righteousness of God in the lives of his people. Notice also the parallel in verse 17 or 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed." By the way, it's in the present tense. The righteousness of God is being revealed. Not just it was revealed at the cross, but it's still being revealed. And the wrath of God is being revealed. But as you go back or go through the rest of that chapter talking about the wrath of God, it's not just that you look up in the sky and you see the frown on God's face. The wrath of God is not shown there. It's shown on earth as God turns people over to deeper and deeper and greater sins. When was the last shooting in America? When? Yesterday. And a bunch of people got shot, and a couple weeks ago a bunch of people got shot, and they're going to get together and they're going to say, "How did this happen? Nobody knows. We can't understand." And then somebody's going to say, "Ah, oh, we will never forget this and forget you." Breslin. Who can tell me what Breslin was? Yeah, that's my point. It was in Russia where about 280 kids were killed. We'll remember. No, we won't. And we're just getting used to it. What is the cause of that violence? It's the fact that God has turned us over because of his wrath against us. He's turned us over to ourselves. This is going to continue. This is going to increase. And no gun laws are going to change it. So here's my point. If God's wrath is shown, demonstrated in the actions of people and that he's turned over, wouldn't it be true that on the other side, his righteousness would be shown in the action of his people that he's redeemed and imputed righteousness to? Here's the third reason. If the righteousness he's talking about here is just justification, just the declared forensic righteousness, then the high point of Romans is found in Romans chapter 5, and everything else is just kind of application. Romans chapter 5, starting with verse 1, says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that's what we need, justified, declared righteous by faith, "we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've obtained this introduction by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God." But here's the thing, the topic of the righteousness of God doesn't stop here. Instead, Paul goes on to show in the remaining chapters how this righteousness is manifested in God's people, in our victory over the struggle of sin, chapters 6 to 8, in the transgression of Israel and yet their final redemption, chapters 9 to 11, in the Christian's relationship to unbelievers, chapter 12. In our relationship to governing authorities, what does righteousness look like? Chapter 13. In our relationship to others in church, chapter 14. How many of you have a Ryrie Study Bible? Should be a few of you. We gave them out for confirmation things. Open up to the beginning of the Ryrie Study Bible on the Romans thing and look at the outline he has there. You see the outline? You see that? If you don't, you'll have to imagine it in your mind. There should be, in Romans chapter, right before, in the introduction, there should be an outline of Romans. Okay, how many times do you see the word righteousness in the headings? You see it in every single one, don't you? Notice the third section, righteousness imputed, that means credited, chapter 3:21 to 5:21. And then notice the fourth section, righteousness imparted, chapter 6:1 to 8:39. Ryrie correctly understood that the righteousness of God is both forensic, declared, and also transformative. God not only declares us righteous, but he then begins to make us righteous, and that's what Paul is trying to show through the whole of the book of Romans. Okay, here's the next reason I think it's the case. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We're going to start with verse 4. Now, Paul's contrasting in this section the new covenant ministry that he's involved in compared to the old covenant ministry that Moses was involved in. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting with verse 4. I'll make sure I have the right place here. It says, such confidence we have through Christ towards God. Do you see that? Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. Remember, that's the one promised in the Old Testament, that God would write it on the heart. Not of the letter, like the Mosaic law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The Ten Commandments on stone did not change anyone's heart. And so when it said, do this or you die, they died because they couldn't do it. But the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, meaning that Old Testament ministry of Moses, in letters engraved on stone, came with glory, it was still glorious, so much so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more the ministry of righteousness. Now stop there. I want you to see something. There's a contrast here between the old covenant and the new covenant. What was brought about by the law and what it's brought about by the Spirit. But notice, this ministry of the Spirit has just been called the ministry of righteousness. Now it's called the ministry of the Spirit. So the ministry of righteousness is the ministry of the Spirit. For indeed, verse 10, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpassed it. In other words, the new covenant is so much better than the old covenant. For if that which fades away was with glory, how much more that which remains, what God is ultimately doing? Therefore, having such hope, Paul says, we use great boldness in our speech. And we're not like Moses, who used to cover or put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, when we read the Old Testament, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. In other words, until they see Christ in it, they're veiled, they're blind. He says this, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, and then they can see it. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, meaning we who are believers in this new covenant, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror in the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now, here's an image for you guys, keep you with me, okay? You've seen those pictures where they'll do it on the computer or a commercial where they'll take a picture of one person and then they go to another and change them slightly, and then by the last picture, 20 pictures later, it's someone completely different. You've seen that, right? It's called morphing. That's what God, through His Spirit, is doing. He's morphing us into the image of Jesus so that more and more in our character, in our actions, we're actually like Jesus. Now, here's what I want you to catch. If the ministry of righteousness is the ministry of the Spirit, and the ministry of the Spirit is transforming us to be like Jesus, that would mean that God's righteousness includes transforming us, right? So, I want you to get this down. Write this down in your mind or in a piece of paper. So, God's righteousness, as Paul's using it here in Romans 1:17, includes all of His saving activity. I'm going to say that again. God's righteousness, as he's using it here, includes all of his saving activity by which he brings sinners back into a right relationship with himself and others. You want a shorthand version? You remember when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandments? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, keep these two, you fulfill the whole purpose. That's what God's doing in the lives of his people. And that's what's called righteousness, where we treat others and God the way we're supposed to. Because key in the idea of righteousness is justice, that we do what is just, we do what is right. We give people what's due to them, we give God what's due to him, we don't rip people off. So, like Lenin, remember Karl Marx, his ideas? Lenin promised through Marxism the workers' paradise. That was his saving activity that he was trying to put into place. Of that communists. But what did it ultimately lead to? Injustice, enslavement, poverty, and the death of millions. God's righteousness, when it's implemented, leads to justice and freedom and spiritual riches and eternal life. God's righteousness is first imputed to us, that's what we count on, and then he begins to develop it in us, and that brings us to our third and our last point. God's righteousness is then manifested through us. shown, displayed, manifested. You see, the ideas of Karl Marx didn't remain mere theory. Men like Lenin and Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot put these theories into practice and manifested for the whole world the stupidity and the wickedness of Karl Marx's ideas. And by the way, you have politicians trying to do the same again today. And it's not going to end any better. After 70 years of economic stagnation and millions of deaths, the experiment of socialism proved itself to be an utter failure. And yet the strongest proponents for socialism today are university professors and state universities. Well, through the preaching of the gospel, God's righteousness is being manifested. As believers believe so as to be saved, we're then being transformed into righteous people who increasingly become more like Jesus in our character. So righteousness is displayed for all and before all, including the angels, by the way. The Bible talks about how God teaches the angels through what he does in the church. So there's three ways that this is demonstrated. First of all, it's demonstrated in our individual lives. When a person becomes saved and God starts working righteousness in them, it's demonstrated in their own individual lives. Do you remember Zacchaeus? The short guy? Or as my daughter used to sing, Zacchaeus is a free little mint. I think that's wee little man. By the way, whenever I think of Zacchaeus and I picture him in my mind, I always see Danny DeVito. I don't know why that is. He's 4'10", comic. He wanted to see Jesus, but he couldn't see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and he climbed up a sycamore tree, waited for Jesus to pass. And I don't know if anyone else noticed them, but as he's walking under their tree, our Lord looks up, smiles at him, and says, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and he came down and received him gladly. And when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Now, my favorite word in that passage there is the word must. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must stay at your house. God the Father, from all eternity past, had written Zacchaeus' name down in Jesus' divine appointment book for that day. Zacchaeus stopped and said, Lord, behold, half my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay them back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost. Now, how did Jesus know that salvation had already come to Zacchaeus' house? How did he know he was actually saved? Because immediately he was concerned with issues of justice and making right what he had done wrong. A righteous person doesn't defraud one another. A righteous person keeps their vows. A righteous person pays their mortgage. They don't file bankruptcy because they're concerned with justice. The Bible says the wicked man borrows and doesn't pay it back. But righteous people do. John tells us this in his first epistle, 1 John 3, 4-10. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. They break God's law. Because sin is lawlessness. You know that he, meaning Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, meaning continues in sin as a practice. No one who sins, keeps sinning, has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, meaning Jesus, is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin, because his seed, meaning the Holy Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot sin, for he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The word obvious there is probably better translated manifest, shown. How do you know whether a person knows Jesus or not? If you're happy and you know it, then your face will really surely show it. How about if you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who doesn't love his brother. Here's the second place where the righteousness of God is demonstrated, not only in our individual lives, but in the church as a whole. Later in Romans, Paul addresses the issue of eating or not eating certain foods. He reminds them that these things are not really what are most important. He writes, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating or drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The church, listen carefully, the church is the expression of God's kingdom in the world today. The church is the place where God's righteousness is on display. We do that, we display that by treating each other with justice and kindness and mercy, by loving each other and serving each other. In the church, we show, by God's grace, what the world should be and could be when God's righteousness is set in place. But God's righteousness will not only be displayed in the church now, but someday it's going to be displayed in the whole earth. That brings us to our last point. In the world, during the millennium, and then for all eternity. Folks, there are many passages in the Old Testament that promise that when the Messiah comes, he will establish justice and righteousness on the earth. That's why I read that passage from Psalm 72. Isaiah 42, speaking of the Messiah, says this. God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." This is talking about the Messiah, who is Jesus. "My chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I will put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly wick, burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice, and he will not be disheartened or crushed until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. That one we use it during Christmas time. "For a child is born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders." This is talking about Jesus' second coming, not his first. "And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." What's the purpose? "To establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Psalm 98 is written from the perspective of a person who's on the earth after Jesus returns and establishes his kingdom. It celebrates the fact that God's righteousness has now been manifested on the earth. Listen to what it says. "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He's revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He's remembered his loving kindness and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth, sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with a lyre and with the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and all who dwell on it. Let the rivers clap their hand. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness, and the people with iniquity." With equity. Do you see why we're told to seek first the kingdom of God and all its righteousness? You see, the problem Luther had was he started just with himself. What he had was right, but it wasn't all of it. But if that's what it is, how do I find peace? Once you have that, you're kind of done. Right? Now, Luther believed that you had to live a righteous life. I'm not saying that. But do you think of the people that you know are Lutheran, raised Lutheran? What's the most important thing for the person who's Lutheran? It's to get through confirmation to make sure he understands justification by faith, and then afterwards he's a member and he's fine. Think of people in evangelical churches. Once you raise your hand, okay, now you're a Christian, now just kind of live your life until you die and can go to be with Jesus in heaven. If the message starts with us and our predicament, then once it's solved, why then we have peace and rest. But if the message starts with God and it's all about establishing his righteousness, then the call to us is not peace and rest, though we have that, but love and action. Do you understand why we must show forth God's righteousness in our own lives and in the church? Do you see why I want you to really understand Romans? This book is where Paul tells us not how righteousness of God was brought about, but how it's being manifested and should be manifested in our own lives. I'm committed to teaching you the book of Romans. Are you committed to learning it? If you are, then not only will real learning take place, but life transformation as the righteousness of God will be displayed in your life as well. May God give us the grace. This is his work, a work we need to cooperate with to see it established in the earth. So bless God in our name, or bless us in God's name in all the days to come. Why don't you pray with me? Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. Help us to understand these things. They're very difficult. There's a reason I spent 3 sermons just on this one verse. We need to get this, that you are not only have imputed righteousness to us, but now you're starting to develop in us and you're going to manifest it through us. And in doing so, Lord, we're going to show forth the glories of what your Son has done. So the glory belongs to you through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the joy belongs to us forevermore. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We're going to close by singing together. Now that's better than I thought, because I thought for sure it was going to be